Well, there's a well-known concept in life that we talk about, which is things aren't always as they seem, or the way things look at first aren't always as they seem. It's the idea that we can look at something at face value, but not realize that there's a deeper meaning or a deeper purpose that lies beyond it. Or we're so used to looking at something one way that we don't realize there are other ways to look at it. And there's a famous image that will come on your screen soon that is one that you may have seen before. And how many of you see a duck? Or see the duck first? How many of you see the rabbit first? How many of you see both? A bit of work on a Sunday morning, it's a bit rough. But yeah, apparently these are supposed to have some psychological implications for what you see and how, what order you see them in and all those sorts of things. Don't ask me what they are. But there's another one I want to show you, which is, can you see an old woman or a young woman? How many see the old woman? Well, that's it. I don't want to tell you what that means, but apparently most people, or most young people, see the young woman first. So those are you. Whereas the slightly more mature of us see the older one. To be honest, and this is not a boast, I had to cheat to see the old woman. You can see in the necklace is her... The necklace is her mouth, and then look up from there, and the ear is her eye, and the chin is her nose, and then you can't unsee it. What about the next image as well? This one's a little bit easier, I think, but do you see a vase? Do you see faces? I'm losing control, clearly, but... Things aren't always as they appear at first. And there's a story, an old Irish legend actually, of one of their kings who decided one day to disguise himself in the clothing of a poor person and go and attend a feast that one of his barons was holding for their annual celebration. And so he entered into the great hall where the feast was taking place, where everyone from the village was invited, and the person who greeted him looked at him and saw clearly that this person belonged at the table of low esteem. And so he was sat down at this table with all the other beggars and poor people of the place and sat there in his meal. But as the meal continued on, one of the attendants noticed that this poor person spoke with such excellence and had such brilliant manner. And so they decided, actually, this isn't a station of worthy of this man, and they moved him up to the next table. And it's more of the blue collar, the middle class, and he sat there, but the same thing started to happen. And one by one, he kept getting moved up to these different tables of esteem until he finally ended up on the table of the lords. And the lords sat around talking to one another, and there was this, yet again, great display of wisdom from this man dressed curiously among them. In fact, he spoke so wisely, one of the lords turned to him quietly and said, "Sir, you speak like a king. And if you're not a king, you deserve to be one." And then the king removed his disguise at that point, and they saw who he was, and he assumed his rightful place. And you know, this is such a powerful parable of what we're seeing in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is coming literally in the disguise of man upon the earth and subjects himself to humiliation and to suffering and to condemnation. And for those who will only spend time taking a casual glance at him, you may not see anything remarkable or worthy of your time and attention. But for those who take a closer look, you behold the majesty and the excellence and the glory of his way, his words, and his manner, no more so than on his journey to the cross. And so the question is, how are we looking at Jesus today? And have we given him the rightful place in our lives at the head of the table, so to speak? As we consider that question, let's read today through our passage, which comes from John chapter 18. Another long one, starting at verse 28 through to 19:16. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. And this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. In other places of the word, Jesus literally says that he'll be handed over to the Romans and that he'll be lifted up and die on a cross. So that's what John's referring to here. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. I know we want to look more closely at Jesus. So hopefully you are able to follow along as we read out a lot of the story. But what you will notice as you behold the passage in its entirety is that there's numerous times where Jesus is presented to different people. He's presented to Pilate one way. He's presented back to the Jewish leaders. He's presented again to Pilate and to the soldiers and then back to the people, back to Pilate, back to the people. And over again, they're being asked to say, "What do you see when you look at Jesus? How do you judge this man? Is he a criminal? Is he innocent? Is he a nuisance? Is he an enemy of the state? Is he an insurrectionist?" There's another option that you can look at Jesus that kind of weaves its way through this story. Over 9 times, this word king or kingdom appears. There's this little thread, and even Pilate, who starts out very sarcastic and very doubtful as he makes his first assessment of Jesus, by the end of his time with him, is saying to the Jews publicly, "Here is your king." And in fact, commentators talk about this being a moment of Jesus' coronation that looks remarkably different to the way Queen Elizabeth would have been heralded into her position as queen. Look remarkably different to the way King Charles, you know, what kind of king has as a crown on his head, a crown of thorns instead of gold and diamonds and rubies? What kind of king is not celebrated by the people chanting his name and praising him, but is instead condemned and crucified? Crucify is the response this crowd gives him. What kind of king ascends to a throne of the cross instead of one made of gold and majesty? This Jesus is not a king easily recognized for the undiscerning. And we see as this passage unfolds in its different ways, just if we look close enough, the glory of our King as he identifies himself not in the way he truly is, but identifying with us as our King. And so we see these contrasts, and the first one that we notice is that he's the misrepresented King. The passage starts with the Jewish leaders, and the context of this is they've taken him through their own trial system. They've found no way to get him to confess to any crimes. They've had to, in other gospels it says, they bring in false witnesses to say this is what he's done, but really there's nothing to do other than to say, this innocent man we just want to get rid of. But because of the situation on the ground at the time, it wasn't authorized for Jews to crucify anyone to execute capital punishment, so they have to bring him to the Roman authority, and at that time, it's Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Jews don't want Jesus just to get a slap on the wrist or a lifetime ban from the synagogues or the temple. They want him out of the picture. It's the same way the same spirit permeates this world today. We want Jesus out of the picture. We can contend with an idea of some remote, faraway God, but the idea of Jesus Christ being God and being present in our lives is something that we're just not willing to accept. And so the Jews bring him to Pilate, hoping that he's going to rubber stamp his death. And there's a curious detail in verse 28, which is that they come to the outside of where Pilate's staying, and they won't go in. And the reason they won't go in is because their law says if they come into the house of a Gentile, they'll be unclean. And this is all taking place on the day when the Jews celebrate their Passover meal. And if they're unclean by going into the palace, then they can't participate in the Passover meal. So there's something ironic, something tragic about the fact that they're so desperate to remain acceptable to God while pursuing the death of an innocent man. Take away the perspective that they don't know he's the Son of God. What they do know is that he's really done nothing wrong. And anyone else who claimed to be the Son of God, they would have just treated as a lunatic. But this man they want dead. There's something different about him. And yet in their blindness of the hypocrisy and their self-righteousness, they misrepresent him and say, here is a criminal. You know, and for anyone who's known the pain of being misrepresented in this world, you'll understand what Jesus is going through here. You know, when someone gives a label to you that's really quite unfair, it stings, it hurts. But Jesus identifies with us in our pain and in our suffering. But not only that, we see the danger of what it is to be self-righteous in this world. Because if we're always getting so caught up in getting things right, in making ourselves okay and acceptable, it impairs our vision of Jesus. We can't see him clearly. All we can see is ourselves. And it's not just a problem for non-Christians. It's not just a problem for the super religious. I touched on this last week. There's a kind of culture in church life, I think, at the moment where, you know, we consume a lot of things, a lot of Christian content. We listen to a lot of podcasts and watch YouTube videos and listen to sermons after sermon. We go to a number of different Bible studies and conferences, and all of them are okay in themselves, but there's this real danger that we're just consuming knowledge. And the problem with that is that knowledge, we can know just enough to be dangerous. And there's a real risk that we get a lot of head knowledge and we understand a lot of things, but it never transforms us or changes us into the likeness of Christ. And there's this passage up there that touches on this. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church, to a bunch of Christians, and saying, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. I think what he's saying is, whenever your confidence comes in what you know and not who you know or who knows you, and you start to re-put yourself on the throne, you build yourself up, and this is what my strength is, and this is what my gift is, and this is what my offering is, and it's my, me, I, instead of him. We end up back on the throne, and very often what happens is we actually go about misrepresenting him ourselves to the world around us, because suddenly it's not Jesus on the throne of my life, it's me. And so that's all people will see. It's not enough to know about Jesus. The key is to love him and love him in a way where my life becomes consumed with putting him first. Is that the reality of our hearts today, I wonder? The second scene, the second aspect of Jesus as king from this passage is that he's misunderstood. He's a misunderstood king. There's two questions that Pilate asks him at first. And it's number one, are you the king of the Jews? And the emphasis there is on the word you. He's saying, are you really the king of the Jews? You really? He has doubts. What kind of king just stands there and takes everything that's being thrown at him? What kind of king has no fight in him? What kind of king doesn't come at me with choice words about what he thinks about Rome and the evils of the empire and all those sorts of things? What kind of king doesn't have any subjects trying to fight for his freedom? This Jesus in front of him is quiet and peaceable. It doesn't make sense to him. So he asks a second time, what have you done? And what he's really asking is, are you a threat? Are you coming against the might of Rome? Are you someone we should be worried about? And Jesus' answer is so profound. In verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of another place now. And it's profound because he's saying, I am a king and I have a kingdom, but it's nothing like the one you live in. It's not the kind of kingdom that comes to crush foreign powers and set up a political throne, to exert an earthly dominance, to move in power and crush all the enemies. It's a kingdom that comes to unseat the power of sin. It's the kingdom that comes to unseat evil. It's a kingdom that comes not in despair, not in hopelessness, not in corruption and strife, but in righteousness, joy, and peace. This is the king I am. This is the kingdom I'm bringing. And it's not to be seated on your throne, Pilate, but on the hearts and minds of my people. And you know, one of the challenges for us is often when this might be more a risk for those of us who grow up in the church, but there's a constant kind of tension that we know what's right, but then we have our own desires. And so we're trying to, in some ways it can be a little bit like school, do this, don't do that. And we get a little begrudging sometimes of our faith life. But when we recontextualize it to understand that when we say yes to Jesus, when we embrace his rule and reign over our lives, we're saying no to this world of abject hopelessness and brokenness. And we're saying yes to a king who loves and adores and sets us up on solid ground and wants our best and sees our good come to pass. We're not saying no to self in reality. What we're saying is no to everything that makes life bad and saying yes to everything that makes life truly good. You know, what's profound about this is that later on, the Jews will say, we prefer Caesar as our king. And Caesar represents this dark and dangerous world. And that Jesus says, I come to bring you something better. It's a little bit like, and Pilate completely misses it, because as Jesus begins to say, I testify to the truth, this is the true reality. That's what truth means in Greek. It's what is real, what is fact, what is true. And Jesus is saying, I and my kingdom is truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And before waiting to hear the answer, before listening to Jesus, he walks away. And so many people are saying, what is truth? We don't wait around to hear the answer long enough. It can be a risk in our own life. Jesus comes to bring us truth. And if we have ears to hear, we'll listen and we'll live by it. And it will set us free. But are we waiting around long enough to hear him say, this is truth? If we do, what I get so excited about is that's when his kingdom manifests. When we're willing to allow Jesus and his truth to be spoken into our lives and our hearts, his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And the character of heaven is like we've never known or experienced, only in part before. This is what Jesus wants to bring as the misunderstood king. As the scene moves on again, suddenly Jesus becomes the suffering king. In verse 38, Pilate declares Jesus not guilty, but because he wants to appease the Jewish people, and he's had what you may not know contextually is that Pilate's already had three very serious run-ins with the Jewish people before this point. It was in my notes during the week that get emailed out, but basically, long story short, is three times Pilate has offended the Jews in some way, and each time he's been on the losing end of those exchanges because the Jews remain steadfast in their self-righteousness and complain to the emperor, and the emperor treats Pilate like the nuisance. And so this lies behind this scene as Pilate is being asked to kill this man in effect, yet he knows him to be innocent, so he tries to get this different exit from the way the path is going. And so he offers a choice, the innocent man, Jesus, the king of the Jews, or the guilty one, a man named Barabbas. Do you want the king or the crook? And what's interesting about this and this point is that the name, Barabbas' first name was known to be Jesus. And Barabbas, his other name, in Hebrew means son, bar, son, Abba, father. And so Jesus, Messiah, is put alongside Jesus, son of the Father, the Heavenly Father, is put alongside Jesus, Barabbas, son of his father, and a choice has to be made between the two. And the human condition is most perfectly displayed in this moment. Because which way do they choose? We'd rather have a lunatic in our midst than God. We'd rather have someone who can, we think, and maybe they thought Barabbas was known as a guy who led uprisings, who was violent, who was murderous and thieving, but there was a chance at one time he was more like a zealot, which was to go out and to try and rail against the machine, rage against Rome. And so they thought, well, let's get the guy we want to bring us what we want, and let's turf this guy who has nothing we want as he offers. And it's this terribly tragic moment because it moves from this choice that actually Jesus, Messiah, is going to take the place of the son of his father, the devil. And he goes into Jesus this time of horrific suffering. At first, it says he was flogged. And the Romans had a terrible way of flogging. They would take off your robes, they would tie you to a pole, and then they'd whip you 40 times, minus one as their sign of mercy. And at the end of their whips was little bits of metal and sheep bone, and it would not just whip you as a once-off movement, but it would stick in your flesh and rip it out and char it. And 39 times, Jesus is flogged. If that wasn't bad enough, over this ripped up, bleeding back, they put a robe, a purple robe, and a crown of thorns on his head. And they start to mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And if that wasn't enough, they beat him as they're doing that. What's happening is almost like this crystallizing moment of history. Because a crown of thorns at the time, thorns were a symbol of the curse of sin. Because right back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall and the curse comes upon them, part of that curse is that thorns and thistles will be what the land produces. And so from then on, the people understood thorns as a sign of the curse of sin. And now Jesus wears it upon his head. Not only that, in the Jewish, this is Jewish Passover. That's where they celebrate being liberated from Egypt as God moved across their houses because the blood of the lamb was over their doorpost, and that set up them on a path to liberty. And now Jesus' blood is dripping and it will hang on a cross. But there's an aspect of Jewish sacrificial system where to absolve or to manage their sin before Jesus came, they would take a lamb with the priests and they would lay their hands on the head of the lamb. And all the sin of the person, as they confessed their sin, it was treated as though it was now upon the head of the lamb. And the lamb was killed, life for life, to manage their sin. And now Jesus is in this moment where our sin is being put on his head. And our suffering, physical, emotional, mental, relational, all of it is being put on him in this moment. And Isaiah 53 up there tells us why. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In other words, what's happening in this moment, and we see it most clearly when after he's endured all this, Pilate brings him out and he says to the people, presenting Jesus one more time, "Here is the man." Before this moment, when he took him before the Jews again, he said, "Do you want to set free Barabbas or the King of the Jews?" After this moment, he'll go on to say, "Here is your King." But when Jesus embraces the suffering and is represented to the world, it's, "Here is the man. Here is the man. Michael, here is the man. Peter, here is the woman. Harris." It's like this physical representation of what our spiritual conditions are under the weight of sin. Sin mars us beyond recognition. Sin tears us apart. Sin crushes us under its weight. It humiliates us. It inflicts wounds on us and on the others around us. And with the curse of sin upon our heads, Pilate says, "Here is the man." God's holding up this mirror. This is who you are, spiritually speaking. But I'm the suffering king. I'm taking your place so that you can be healed and made whole and receive a new spirit where your current one is dead. Now, that's why Paul says we're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, because we've been given an incorruptible spirit. Praise Jesus, our suffering King. Fourth and final aspect of Jesus here, One I think that speaks equally as profoundly is that he's a rejected king. You know, there's something about the fact that Pilate has found Jesus not guilty three times. Over and over again, he says, "I find no basis for charge against this man." It's, if we look behind the scene again, look past the initial face value, what he's saying is this is an unblemished lamb. This is a perfect, spotless lamb of God. I find him not guilty. And he's held up again and again before the people to say, what shall I do? And there's this terrifying exchange in the last few verses where Pilate says, here is your king. They shout back, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate asks one last time, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. It's not remotely how they feel. They hate Caesar. They hate Rome and everything attached to them. But in this profound moment of hypocrisy and blindness, all they can see is someone who makes them uncomfortable, someone who threatens the power of their own self-determination. And so when the thief is offered in his place, they jump at him. They'd rather embrace the enemy they know than the God they don't. Who are we embracing each day of our lives? Are we embracing God himself? Are we turning our backs? Are we looking him square in the face and saying, take him away, take him away? What I love for all of us, you know, so many people deal with the issue of rejection in this life. Jesus experienced it firsthand. He's identified with us in every way. Every weakness we bear, our King has tasted that for himself. And how liberating it is when we see that someone who sits in our lives upon the throne faces everything that we do too. I want to close with a story this morning, a bit of a silly one, but it's about a young couple who moved house, and one day the wife was in the kitchen, her new kitchen. As she's looking out, she sees it from the breakfast table that her neighbor is hanging out her washing to dry. And she's puzzled and perplexed to see, because the laundry that's being hung out on the line is dirty. And she turns to her husband who's sitting there with her and says, tut, tut, those clothes are not very clean. Her husband looks on but remains silent. Over the next month, the wife continues to watch from the kitchen the same thing unfold, the neighbor coming out each week and hanging up these dirty clothes. And each time she would comment to her husband, maybe she doesn't know how to wash correctly, or maybe her machines are broken. Perhaps she needs better washing detergent. One day the wife was shocked to see that this neighbor of hers was hanging out nice, clean washing. And so she says to her husband, wow, she finally washed properly. I wonder how she did it. Her husband replied softly, I got up this morning and cleaned our window. You know, there's times in life where the dirt and the muck and the mire of our lives just begins to cloud up the window again. And we stop seeing Jesus as the King who we want to give our whole lives to. And we need those windows cleaned. We need those windows wiped. We need fresh perspective, fresh sight to see in a new way. We need to behold Jesus. And Hebrews 12 says, fix our eyes on Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This is a long race we're running. It's not a sprint, this life. We have to acknowledge at times Jesus has sat on the throne of our hearts, but there are times where he doesn't. It's because our vision of him has become impaired. And so if this morning you recognize that, you know what, I've been going my own way, that the rule and reign of Jesus in my life doesn't look as good as it once used to, or I've just become so distracted and so consumed and so filled with other things that have impaired my vision of Jesus. He's not been my priority. I haven't beheld him as much as I used to. Then just confess it in the hearts and ask the Lord to give you fresh vision, fresh faith. Confess, he cleans, and he gives you fresh sight. Let's pray as we take that to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we just want to celebrate this morning that you are a king who has identified with us in every way. You understand what it's like to be misrepresented, to be misunderstood, to suffer, to be rejected. You've felt the sting of sin upon your shoulders as you took on yourself physically what we have experienced spiritually. And Lord, where we've forgotten the debt you paid and we've forgotten the liberty that you've given us in Jesus, I just pray your forgiveness upon us. We confess that, Lord. Where we need fresh vision of you, we need to behold you afresh. Lord, there's something about when we look at who you are and what you've done for us and how you stood in our place, that the love just starts to warm again. I pray that you'd help us in the busyness of our lives to stop looking through dirty windows and to come to you for truth, come to you every day to see with fresh eyes the beauty of our King, the majesty, the excellence, the brilliance, that you would embrace humiliation, you would embrace condemnation, innocent three times and yet still killed in our place. Lord, revive our hearts and refresh our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.